Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Technically, I'm taking my mulligan. Those of you that golf know what that means. But last week, I told you we were going to be in 1 Timothy this week. But I neglected some information, and I wanted to make sure I covered it with you this morning. So we're going to be here in the book of Hebrews. For those of you just attending for the first time, we've been looking at a study on the conscience. And we began a couple of weeks ago looking at Romans chapter 2, just identifying the fact that everyone has a conscience. Regardless of what you hear, maybe from psychiatry or psychology, no one is born without a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. And that conscience functions in one of two ways. Does anyone remember? How does a normal, rightly functioning conscience function? What does it do? Thank you. Yeah, it either defends us, it defends our actions, our beliefs, what we've done, or it accuses us. And we feel the sting of guilt and shame and remorse. And sometimes we get stomach aches, and sometimes we get neck pains, sometimes we can't sleep. Or if it affirms us, we feel great. We're encouraged. We're emboldened. We feel courageous in whatever moral activities we're participating in. Well, we took a look last week, basically a negative perspective of what cannot cure the conscience, what cannot heal the conscience, what cannot satisfy the conscience. And lest I forget to say it, everyone who's a Christian, you all have been made perfect in conscience. You may not feel that way, but that's what Christ has provided for you. And we're going to talk about that and just kind of reminisce of what we studied last week. But all of you have a conscience, and in Christ, you've been made perfect in conscience. There is no Christian that has not been made perfect in conscience. Now, as a Christian, yes, you might have a guilty conscience. You might have a burdened conscience, a defiled conscience. But in Christ, you've been made perfect in conscience. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but does anyone remember what we looked at last week? Five reasons the Old Testament sacrificial system had to be replaced by Christ's redemption. Anyone remember any reason? One reason? I gave you five. Yes, brother.
It was external cleansing, not internal.
That's right. It was external, not internal. We looked at that, Hebrews 9, 9 and 10, verse 13. Anyone remember? What does that pertain to? What was that external cleansing? I'm sorry? Yes, the ceremonial, the rituals. It was for the flesh only. It was only external. And we took a look at the fact that it only cleansed externally, legally, and temporally. Because it had to be repeated over and over again. It was just a formality, a legal formality that God gave his people so that they could be in good standing with God. Were they forgiven? Yes, Old Testament saints were forgiven. Were they justified? Yes, they were justified. But it was wanting. They were lacking in many things, and particularly in conscience. They had a conscious awareness of sin. The guilt of sin lingered. It lingered in their conscience, in their understanding. They had to bear the burden of guilt for sin committed. And as soon as that sin was absolved, let's say on the Day of Atonement, the very next day, if he sinned, what did he have to do? He had to wait an entire year before the Day of Atonement came again, before Yom Kippur came around again, so he could have assurance, a bit of assurance, relief in his conscience that, yes, I'm forgiven by my God, and I am now reconciled to him. And as soon as he sinned again, he was burdened in conscience. But the problem was, when I gave you two theological terms. You remember what those terms were? Two new words you had to use in your vocabulary this week. Purgation and expiation. Purgation, the purging of sin, the Old Testament saints did not have. Sin was still left on their account. They needed it purged from them, and expiation was the removal of guilt. Again, they were forgiven, they were justified, they were pardoned, but they had to be purged. The sin had to be purged from them, and only Christ could do so. And we take a look at just one verse, Hebrews 10:11, that the sacrificial system, Hebrews says, could never take away sins. You have to do something with that verse. Yes, the Old Testament saints were saved, but they needed more. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Christ had to die, or at least one of the many reasons why Jesus had to come and die. But sin was only, it wasn't dealt with intrinsically, decisively, or eternally. That system was useless, is what Hebrews says. It was useless and it was weak. Why? What was it ultimately? What was the whole sacrificial system? It was a symbol, that's right. That was the second point, the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was a symbol. It was a picture of what Christ was going to come and do. It was an illustration of what was needed, and what was needed as verified and seen in Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, and then risen again from the dead. And it doesn't end there. We'll elaborate in just a minute, but that was the second point. We also considered, thirdly, that the sacrificial system, it was a constant reminder of sin, a constant reminder of sin. And when you think of how much blood had to be spilled on behalf of believers, that morning and evening the lamb had to be slain, every Sabbath sacrifice had to take place, monthly sacrifices had to take place, yearly sacrifices had to take place, and before the people of Israel, before their eyes, they constantly saw the wages of sin is death. They couldn't get away from it. It was a bloody scene visualized or seen by the people of Israel on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis. And it was a constant reminder that my sin requires death. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And we considered that with that, Old Testament sacrificial system, it was restrictive. How did it restrict? How did it restrict the believer?
Denied them access to God.
Yes, they were denied access to God. They couldn't enter into the temple where God's worship, the divine worship was taking place, especially the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go in there. Only the high priest could go in. Only the high priest could, he could approach God. And even then, what did he have sewn on the bottom of his robe? Bells. So they knew when he entered in, he's still moving around. He's alive. The presence of God hasn't shown up, because if God showed up, he would die. But it was restrictive in nature. And again, it wasn't that God's people didn't have a personal relationship with him, but worship was restricted. And then we looked, lastly, that it was transitive. What made the sacrificial system transitive? Does anyone remember? Come on now. Yes, we were waiting for the new order. Or as Hebrews tells us, we were waiting 9:10, that time of reformation, that Jesus Christ really is the first reformer, that he reformed everything completely and entirely for the people of God, which includes, praise the Lord, Gentiles, me and you. It's been reformed by Christ, his death, his resurrection. It was a time of reformation realized in Christ. You could think of the black and white of worship being made color. It was being made visible. The picture of the symbols, illustrations of Old Testament things became the reality in Christ. And he provides everything we could ever imagine. And dare I say, even more? Even more? You have more in Christ than you realize. And it's not because he hasn't revealed it to you. It's because we're limited in our thinking. We don't study as much as we should. We don't ponder as deeply as we should. But if we did, I think you would realize what you are in Christ. Even that phrase, I would encourage you this week, do a word study anytime of that little phrase, in Christ. What you have in Christ, being in the sphere of Jesus, that he is in you and you are in him. We have so much. We have so much. And I tell you this not because I've perfected it in my own life. I've been preaching to myself all week. It's hard preparing for you. It's hard going over this because I want to live it out in my own life. I want to be able to stand before you with a clear conscience saying, no, I have experienced this. I know what this is like. And I'll tell you this. I was talking to Tim about it this morning. You have to fight for it. You are going to have to fight for it. You're going to constantly have to be renewing your mind, constantly killing the deeds of the flesh, constantly seeking to sow to the Spirit so that you reap the blessings and the joys of eternal life that we have in Christ. Because between the world, the devil, our own sin, our limited finite thinking, we forget, we're distracted. We lose sight, as it were, of all that we have in Jesus. And hopefully this study will help you to regain some of that sight back. So this morning, in opposition, if you will, of the negative take we took last week looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system and its inadequacies, this morning we're going to be attempting to answer the question, how is a believer made perfect in conscience in the positive? How are you made perfect? If the Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't good enough, what does Christ provide for you? How do you attain what Christ has provided for you? How do you get it and appropriate it to your own life so it affects you according to what you are? It affects you according to what Christ has actually accomplished. So in essence, we're going to be looking at here the gospel according to Hebrews. The gospel according to Hebrews. So looking at it from a positive perspective, I'm going to take a look at what the book of Hebrews has to say with regard to the gospel. And I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to take a look at it from a position that even some of my theological professors at the Master's Seminary were very reluctant to answer. And the broader question is, what does a person really need to believe to be saved? What is it? What does a person have to appropriate to their own lives to become a Christian? And it's kind of surprising. Like, really? You don't want to tell me what? Because what we do, and many times what we're taught, sometimes what we've seen exemplified, sometimes in the books that we read, is we try to boil down the gospel to the lowest, most base denominator. And I want to tell you, that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Because, yes, I think, in essence, as I kind of alluded to it last week, and I'm going to try to develop this theme this week. Yes, we can quote John 3:16, and we can agree with many who say, yes, that's the gospel in a nutshell. But if you quote John 3:16 to somebody and then expect them to believe all of the inferences, all of the truth of John 3:16, you have to do a lot of explaining. You need to explain that, especially today. I mean, I know many of you, you can tell I'm not from the Bible Belt. I grew up in an area where kids, they never owned a Bible. They never went to church. The word Jesus Christ was only a cuss word. That's all they knew of Jesus. Today in the Bible Belt, I would say it's getting pretty close to that. You can't assume everyone you talk to knows what you mean or who you mean when you say Jesus or God. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to attain eternal life? Many don't understand that. And as I noted last week, John 3:16, remember, that's in a gospel. That's how many chapters long? 21 chapters long. Or you quote Romans 10, 9 and 10, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's in a book that's 16 chapters long. That's a theological treaty. I mean, that is massive and weighty. And that's what God gave the first century church. That theological masterpiece was given to the church. The church was to understand that, to believe that, to be instructed by that, and then proclaim it. So dare we, or I should say, let's try to avoid being overly simplistic, wrongly misleading people that they are Christian when in fact they're not. I don't know about you, but I've seen it happen way too many times. Too many times to people that I personally know, people, my family members, who were convinced, oh, I'm a Christian. So what is he going to do? Oh, he's baptized, and then he joins the music team, and then he's a deacon in the church, only to defect and then walk away. And everyone says, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. He wasn't a Christian to begin with. That's how it happened. And he was misled. In my circles, he was misled by coming to the altar, which isn't an altar, it's a platform. It's not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium. Bulls and goats are not slain in the auditorium. But he was brought to the altar, prayed a prayer, and thought, that was it, I'm in. And in reality, he wasn't. He was self-deceived. And then eventually, his sin was made known. We want to try to avoid that. So I'm going to try to do that this morning with you, taking a look at the gospel according to the book of Hebrews and trying to understand what must a man or a woman, believe so as to become perfect in conscience. Now, in brief, I could just say everything. Believe everything in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray, say amen, and we'll wait for the second service to begin. I won't do that to you. I can't do that in good conscience to you. So I want to take a look here at the book of Hebrews, which, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, I can't get into the details of the time, the date, the recipients per se, except to say this. According to chapter 13, 22, if you want to go there, 13, 22, it's at the end of the book. The writer of this book says, "Brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He makes me feel good. This is a brief book. And it's a word of exhortation. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of encouragement. In a word, it's a sermon. This whole book is one massive, or brief, according to the writer, sermon. And I could just read it to you, but I can't. I won't. But what is he doing? He's giving a sermon to a very specific audience. And there's some question about who the audience is. But I would argue that the audience primarily seems to be Jewish men and women who have confessed belief in Christ. They have confessed with their mouth that they're believers in Christianity. They're those who have turned from the Old Testament covenant system to believing in Christ. And because of that, they've been suffering persecution. And that those who have confessed Christ are suffering for that, and they're feeling the temptation. Well, you know, if we just went back to Judaism, we could forego a lot of this persecution. If we just didn't stand firm and proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus, we could probably get some more business. Our family members would tolerate us better. What do we need to do to compromise and kind of make everybody happy? And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, no, don't do that. Don't you dare go back to Judaism. Don't go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system. It's null and void. It's no good. It wasn't good to begin with. Christ is better. And he spends the opening chapters talking about how much better Christ is. So with this word of exhortation, warning them of their former days, he's encouraging them to stay firm with Christ, because even though they were professors of Christianity, when you get to chapter 6 and chapter 10, if you've read the book of Hebrews, and you say, well, what do you do with those passages talk about falling away? What do you do with those passages? It sounds like they've lost their faith, or they've lost their salvation. They were professors of Christ. They weren't necessarily possessors of Christ. They didn't possess Christ. They weren't possessed by Christ. They knew the words to say. And some of them that clearly fell away weren't believers. But those that were believers were encouraged to cling to Christ, strive with Christ. Hold on to Christian doctrine. Don't let go. Don't worry about the pressures of the world. Don't worry about the pressures of your family. Stay firm with Christ. He is enough. He truly is enough. And again, in our current day, the evangelical danger is oversimplifying the gospel and misleading people, keeping people misinformed, uninformed, and even ill-informed with regard to salvation. That they really do think just kind of nodding your head to a couple of doctrinal truths is enough to get you in. Reciting a prayer. Feeling, why, I felt something in my bosom. And they don't realize it might have been the pepperoni pizza from last night. It might have been the breakfast from this morning. You know, maybe it's a Tums is what you need. So what do we need in Christ, though? So here, as I put on the board, we're going to highlight here how to attain a clear conscience from the positive perspective, four pillars of gospel truth. These are non-negotiable. This must be believed. Is it everything that must be believed? Well, I guess we could argue there are more things that must be believed, but these are the essential, I would say, according to the book of Hebrews. So to give you them in order here, one, you must recognize God for who he is. God is not someone you get to make up or define on your own. He has revealed himself, and you must recognize him for who he is. You must recognize him, realize what he says about himself, believe what he has said about himself. With your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 1, verse 1, the first word. It's right there, theos. You want a Greek word? There it is, theos, God. God is the one who is the focus of the book. God is the one who is speaking. Yes, he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but he's given an even better revelation in Jesus Christ verse 2. God is the supreme, supernatural, sovereign sustainer of all. God is who he says he is. He is who he has revealed himself to be. And according to the scriptures, this is where we find out who God is. You say, how important is it to believe God according to who he is? I'll just read it for you. Hebrews 11:6. You know Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. Hebrews 11:6, it's overlooked by so many. Listen to what the verse says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for or because he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe that God is. God is what? He is who he says he is. He is who he defines himself to be. He is who he has revealed himself to be. You don't get to define God. God tells you who he is and tells you you must believe in him. And right from that verse, we know he's a rewarder. He is good. He is generous. He is so kind. He rewards ultimately with what? Salvation, with heaven, with hope, with certainty. But there's so much more. But we must believe that he is who he is. And the book of Hebrews identifies God in numerous ways, all of which must be believed. So what do we need to believe about God? Well, you need to believe that God is the creator. Why? Because he identifies himself as creator. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. In the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, God the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom, that is Jesus Christ, he's the one through whom also he, God the Father, made the world. Jesus is the agent by which God made the world, but God is the one who made the world. God is the one who made the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He is the creator. He is the one who has created everything. And God, again, he's the creator of all things. Therefore, as creator, he's the owner. So many of us, we think of ourselves as autonomous, right? Who is God to tell me anything? He's everything. He has supreme power. He's your creator. He's the one that knit you together in your mother's womb. And if he created you, then he owns you. He owns everything. God is the creator, thus he's the owner, and he has the ultimate supreme authority over all things. That is to say, he is the right over all things. Later on in Hebrews 11:3, the text will tell us, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is to say, God didn't have to borrow anyone else's dirt to create Adam and Eve. No, his own dirt he created. He is the one that created the dirt. He's the one that created all things. He prepared all things so that nothing was made out of things which are visible. And again, that's obviously, it's to say that God spoke creation into existence. He didn't use any pre-existing materials. God is the ultimate, preeminent, self-existing God who created you, owns you, and upholds the rights to you personally. And through Christ, through his redemption, he can perfect you, qualify you as a Christian, as his child, as an heir of his kingdom. Since God created you and you are accountable to him, certainly he can be trusted to cleanse your conscience. But not only that, but God is identified as the judge. He is the judge of all, like it or not, ignore him or not. He is the judge that holds all accountable. And people need to understand this. God is not a pacifist in the sky. He's not someone that winks at sin. He's not someone that just turns a blind eye. No, not at all. He is the judge. He's not an indifferent judge. He's an active judge. He's the sovereign judge. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Judgment. I want to get a little evangelistic here. You know someone who's dying? Preach to them. Judgment is coming. Don't hold back. Well, he's on his dying bed. I'm trying to make him, you know, as comfortable as possible. Do you know how uncomfortable he's going to be in a matter of moments? Reach out to him. Plead with him. And don't wait till they're on their deathbed, but talk to your neighbor. Look for any and every opportunity. Pray for opportunities to evangelize. Why? Because judgment's coming. Hebrews 10:27 tells us, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Every adversary of God will be consumed with a fury of fire in judgment. What does that mean? It's going to be painful. People need to hear that. Judgment is for eternity. Listen, the one has a guilty conscience is doing his very best to ignore that. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, you are mean as all get out for telling people God's going to bring a fiery fury of judgment. No, it's the most loving thing you can tell your friends, your family members. Yes, I know it doesn't make great Thanksgiving conversation. But you got to do it when the opportunity arises. Hey, Merry Christmas. Let me tell you how you can avoid judgment. Hebrews 10:31. Remember this, beloved. Remember this. Listen to the verse. It is a terrifying thing. Terrifying. Can you think of a more terrifying word? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not some Santa Claus in the sky. He's going to tap you on the head and offer you a football. He's God Almighty. Terrifying to fall into his hands because he is the living God. He is the judge of all. Why? What does God as judge, even in his coming judgment, aim to produce? Why do we tell people this? To strike the fear of God in them? That's why. It's the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of God. You know Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven. So don't be afraid, oh, well, that's a scare tactic. No, that's a real tactic. That's a biblical tactic. That's what needs to be preached. People need to understand this. You have no idea. You want to say you're experiencing hell on earth because life is so difficult? You have no idea what's awaiting you. The judge is waiting you. And you need to tell them, plead with them. Why? Because God, he's wanting people to recognize that they've offended him personally in their sin. God is the one whose law is transgressed. God is the one all have rebelled against. And God must be acknowledged and viewed as the one who's provoked by every sinner. They've provoked him in his anger, in his wrath, and they need to be warned. And listen, beloved, if you don't tell them, thank you. Who will? Your Mormon neighbor is not going to tell them. Jehovah's Witness isn't going to tell them. Oprah's not going to tell them. Who's going to tell them if we don't tell them? And listen, I know it has a bad stigma. I get it. I didn't like being told I was a sinner going to hell either. It scared me. Yes, and God used that to bring me to himself through faith in the gospel, that my conscience could be put at ease and I could experience real peace with God, being reconciled to the God I've offended. And not just reconciled, but all the blessings that come with Christ, that I'm adopted by him. That he, do you understand this? I'll speak about it in the first person. God loves me as much as he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. That's true of you if you're a Christian. Do you understand that? He loves you as much as his own begotten son. And you're co-heirs with Christ. You're adopted into his family so that you can call him Father. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Go tell the disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. He's letting them know. We're all in this together. You have joined the family of God. And it's through Christ. But we need to understand that God is the one that's offended and we need him. We need him. This is the hope that we have in proclaiming forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, and salvation to those who would believe, being made perfect in conscience. Not only so, but let me give you the third point here. God is identified as Savior. God is identified as Savior. And this would go without saying, obviously, but men and women are continuously looking in all the wrong places for a Savior and salvation. There's too many examples I could give. Safe to say, men and women are constantly looking to themselves. for saving. They're looking for them to themselves for salvation. And you see this in all the false religions that are out there. And I'm going to begin with Judaism. Judaism is a false religion. It's a false religion. It's not the same as Christianity. It's not. They believe in a different God than you. I know he uses the same name, and I understand they use the same book, but their whole idea of how God saves is completely erroneous. Many are still doing what they were doing in Jesus' time, a works-based salvation. Well, if I just do what God says to do, my lips can be close to him, my heart can be far away from him, and it doesn't matter. That's not biblical truth. That's not truth at all. Judaism is still practicing it. Catholics are still looking to Mary and the sacraments for salvation. They're still saying that Christ saves those outside of Christianity as long as they obey their conscience. It's part of Vatican II. It's a lie. It still teaches that the way to salvation is through baptism. Beloved, that's a lie. That's not true. And on, we have Seventh-day Adventists. They're looking to their own works and keeping the Sabbath. Mormons are looking to their own mystical works and their missions. Jehovah's Witnesses are looking to their own works of witnessing door to door. And the list goes on on. But what does the Bible teach? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Writer says here, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, that is all believers, by those who heard. Who were those who heard? The apostles and those closely associated with the apostles. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Here the writer is telling us the gospel of salvation was confirmed or was authenticated to all believers by the apostles and those who worked with the apostles, as God himself bore witness through them by signs and wonders that pointed to Christ's person, power, and message, which is able to save. God is indeed the Savior of men and women who believe in him. And they believe because of the evidence of Scripture, the evidence of the message. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, one chapter over, verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That God's saving house, he's the builder of his salvation. He's the one that erected a means of salvation. He's the architect. He's the designer. And he sets the terms for his salvation. He sets the parameters for those who enjoy his salvation. I'll read it for you. According to Hebrews 5:10, God designated, backing up to verse 9, the source of eternal salvation. He designated eternal salvation. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the one that reconciles sinners to himself. And since God has designated the source of salvation, if you look at Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 7:25 tells us, I'm trying to pick the most succinct verses here for us. Therefore, he, that is Jesus Christ, is able also to save temporally, for a moment, hallelujah, forever. Forever is forever. Jesus Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. And I know you heard that at the conference, intercession. I'm gonna plead the argument. This is both audible and physical intercession. Audible and physical. I think there's a good argument you could make that Jesus is actually praying for us on our behalf. And he is there physically presenting his wounds, showing that his salvific work has been accomplished and through his resurrection ahead has been accepted by God the Father. And he's the one that saves. God is the one who saves through Jesus Christ. God is the power to provide salvation and save forever those he wills to save. Let me say that again. God is the power. Not only does God have the power, God is the power unto salvation, which includes cleansing your conscience. Cleansing your conscience. Because remember, the ultimate price for washing away your sins, which includes purgation and expiation, purging sins and removing the guilt, has been provided in Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. And with that, God is also identified as the triune God. The Trinity is not a doctrine that you can take or leave. You say, well, I don't quite get the Trinity. Believe it. Doesn't matter if you get it. Believe it. You understand as best as you can. Search the scriptures and accept what you read, even though it's hard to understand. We're all in that same boat. I'm in that boat. I can't understand all of the intricacies of the Trinity, how they're one yet three. They never work independent of one another. But the Father didn't die for my sin, and the Spirit didn't rise again from the dead. How does that work? That's what the Bible says. And I'd rather just stick with what the Bible says than any other person trying to figure it out and explain it to me. Just what does the text say, and stay with the text. And again, the Trinity, I know I'm preaching to the choir for the most part. I know it's a given for all of us, but you have to understand it's got to be preached. It's got to be understood. God must be acknowledged and trusted in his Trinitarian existence and in his triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one in essence, three in persons. And here, this is how I taught my kids. God is one in essence, three in persons. You see that? One in essence, three in persons. Trying to teach a seven-year-old the Trinity. I got to figure something out. One in essence, three in person. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're co-equal across the board, equal in essence, equal in nature. Yet they function differently. Now, not necessarily completely independent of the other, but the Son is subordinate to the Father. He is. He came to do the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father. He's subordinate as well. Yet they're equal. They're three but one. This is what the Bible teaches. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why does this need to be believed? Because that's who God is. That's how he has revealed himself. The doctrine of the Trinity must be acknowledged and believed and trusted in and hoped in. If not, listen. You have a different God. You don't have the God of the Bible. You have someone else created in the fantasies of a sinful man. We need God's self-revelation to understand who he is. And how does the book portray God? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. I know you're all over the place today. It's not the norm here at Twin City Bible Church, but remember, this is a sermon lecture, a lecture sermon. So I'm taking you my paper and trying to bring it into a sermon format here. So it's a both and. But looking at Hebrews chapter 1, again, verse 1, 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. There's a distinction. There's a distinction between God and the Son. You have the Father and you have the Son. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Distinction in persons. You say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. All three persons of the Trinity are presented. They're presented throughout the scriptures, but here clearly in the sermon of Hebrews. All three are identified, yet they're differentiated. How? I don't understand it completely. I don't fully grasp it, but I know it's Christian Orthodox doctrine. It must be believed. It must be accepted. This is how God has revealed himself. Not only that, but if you go back to chapter 1, you have God the Son, and his role is identified. I noted that they're already differentiated, but look at what he says here. God is the one, Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 5. You are my son, I will be a father to you. You say, well, what's so important about this implied statement, if you will? I mean, it seems pretty explicit. There's the father and the son, and the father is saying, I'm going to be his father, and the son is viewed as the son. But if God is Jesus's father, then Jesus can't have a earthly dad. You must believe in the virgin birth. You don't have the virgin birth. You have a different Jesus. You have a Jesus not of the Bible. You have a Jesus who has both an inherited nature, human nature from his mother and his father, which is going to make him a what? He's going to be a sinner. A sinner just like you, just like me, unable to save. But he has a divine nature and a human nature. Never completely separated, never so mingled together that they get lost. No, he is born of a virgin. He came from a virgin's womb that must be believed. And not only that, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. We see here the Son's role in the incarnation and redemption. We see him here, we saw him already in creation and salvation. He's the agent by which the worlds were made. He's the one that is the Savior, and he's the one who's incarnate, and he's the Redeemer. Look at 2:17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ in the incarnate state. Incarnate means he became flesh. He became a human being, a real human being, and experienced all that we experience. Yet at the same time, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. How does he do that? According to verse 17, by making propitiation for the sins of the people. He's not only the priest who is the mediator between God and sinners, but he is also the sacrifice who appeases God and saves or redeems the sinner. This is what Christ is able to accomplish, far and beyond what the Old Testament sacrificial system could ever do. He is the only one that can appease the wrath of God, again, through purgation and expiation of sin. Turn to chapter 4. I'm sure these are familiar verses, but they're always good to rehearse. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, this is what we believe. He died for my sins, and he rose again, and he entered into heaven. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The incarnate Christ is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer who can sympathize with us, yet he's without sin. That has to be believed. That Jesus is sinless, forever sinless. That's part of our confidence. That's part of our confession. Fully man, fully God, experienced all that we have experienced, yet without sin. You say that, does that mean all? Yes. Yes, that means all. To whatever degree, to whatever kind, that means all. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly your struggles. The only difference is, you fail, he never has. You can trust him. You can trust him. The righteousness that's imputed to you is complete. It's whole. It's defined by God. And as a result, you can be perfected in conscience. in Christ, I am thoroughly forgiven. But it's not like God took the divine eraser and went to the board and just erased all your sins. No, he wrote, as it were, or he imputed, he deposited the righteousness of Christ to your account. So you can have confidence. Yes, I get it. We need to be told we're sinners, but you need to be told you're forgiven too. You need to be blessed with the reality that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God is forever mindful of you, that Christ intercedes for you. The Spirit, according to Romans, intercedes for you. Why? Because Christ died for you, and he rose again from the dead. But we can't neglect the Spirit. Again, he's triune in being. So look at Hebrews 3:7. God the Holy Spirit is identified with regard to our redemption, our salvation. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Some of you, let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit, can you hear his voice? Is he calling out to you through the preaching of his word? Do you feel that prick in your conscience? I'm not right with God. I haven't done what the Bible says. I don't believe what the Bible says. I'm resisting. I'm becoming hardened in heart. Well, then do what the text says. If you hear his voice, respond positively. Respond by faith. Respond with repentance. Respond with submission. The Holy Spirit here, he's noted as the divine author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is God. He superintended over Scripture, ensuring its accuracy, ensuring its authority, assuring its inerrancy. Because the Holy Spirit, he's the active agent in our regeneration, in our illumination, and in our sanctification. You need him. Let me say it this way. You need the Holy Spirit as much as you need Christ. And you need the Holy Spirit as much as you need the Father. We want to be Christocentric, don't get me wrong. But you need all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With that, I need to do some on-the-fly editing. So I'm going to move to point number two here, the second pillar. We saw the first pillar, recognize God for who he is, all that he's revealed himself to be. Point number two here, recognize your personal violation of God's law. You need to recognize it, acknowledge it. In the writer of Hebrews, he repeatedly utilizes the unbelief and rebellion of Israel as a bad example for you to recognize and for you to avoid. We don't have time to go through all of it, so I'm just going to turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. For this reason, the writer says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the word spoken to the Old Testament saints, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us through those who heard. What's the inference? What is the writer saying? He's saying this. He's giving a warning. If we don't pay attention to the gospel that we have heard, we will drift away from it. If you don't believe it, you will drift away from it. And if you're not sure, ask a seasoned saint. Ask someone who's been walking with Jesus and let them tell you how many people they used to go to church with. They used to read their Bibles with. They used to pray with, who walk with Jesus no longer. I hate reminiscing or even being reminded of how many saints, so-called saints, those who professed Christ but didn't possess him, have since walked away. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. The Bible warns us, don't be like them. Don't be like Israel who walked away, who drifted away. Why? Because the word of God that binds, it's the gospel that is unalterable. If it is rebelled against, every transgression and disobedience will receive a just penalty, of which the Bible says there is no escape. There is no escape. Inference? We cannot avoid or ignore or neglect our personal transgression and disobedience like non-believing Israel. You've got to recognize that you yourself are a sinner. And sin, just so you know, it's not neglected in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned 29 times. I wish I had time to go through all those verses with you, but I don't. Save to say, it's a reality in the text of Scripture, and it's a reality in every person's life. You've got to realize you're a sinner so that you'll do what? You'll seek God for forgiveness. You'll confess. You'll agree with God, and you'll repent. And repentance is wholehearted, beloved. It's wholehearted. It's in what you think and how you act and how you speak. And there's no allowance for pet sins. I had this told to me a long time ago. Lou, a pet sin, it's like trying to keep a pet rattlesnake. You put a pet rattlesnake in a bag, one of these days, when you least expect it, it's going to come out and it's going to bite you. I've seen it happen to so many people. Keep no sinful skeletons in your closet and you'll be fine. How do you do that? Acknowledge it, confess it, and repent from it. And you'll receive the blessing, the encouragement. As the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 3:8, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:13, be encouraged. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, I want to make sure none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what's so deceiving about sin, you know. It's deceiving. You don't realize how bad it is, how much it has a hold of you, usually until it's too late. But if you run to Jesus, if you cling to Christ, if you listen to the Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word, if you go to God the Father, He'll have mercy on you. He'll give you grace. He'll pardon, forgive, and He'll cleanse your conscience so that you can have boldness and assurance and confidence in Christ that you are forgiven. Thirdly, fully rely upon Jesus for redemption. Listen, you have to fully rely upon Jesus for redemption. Listen, as Christians, we begin with Jesus. As Christians, we walk with Jesus. As Christians, we die in Jesus. Never walk away. Never leave Him. Never forget Him. You begin with Him. You walk with Him. You die with Him. Or I could say you die in Him. You die in Him. How do we do this? How do we rely upon Jesus for redemption? Well, remember, Jesus, He must be trusted as the redeeming Savior. He is the redeeming Savior, as we saw in Hebrews 1:3. He's the one who made purification for sins. What does that mean? You're made pure, completely holy. The slate is clean. You say, well, what about the sins I committed yesterday? I still feel guilt about the sins I committed yesterday, about maybe some of the sins you committed a few years ago, maybe a couple of months ago. Yes, you should feel guilt. And if you feel guilt, you should confess and you should repent. But remember, that's in the temporal lifespan of a human being. Positionally in Christ, you're purified. You're purified. That's why we have hope to confess, hope to repentance. Because I know who I am in Christ. In Christ, the sins have been absolved. They've been removed. They've been taken away. Jesus is the only one that can make purification for sins. And He's the only one that can remove sin entirely. But not only that, but also you need to trust Jesus as the sufficient Savior. So many Christians I've counseled in the past, they understand Jesus died for their sins. They're trying to walk with Jesus in the present, but they struggle with sin. So what do? They abandon Christ and they try to fix it themselves. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's like trying to cut dandelions down. Or in today's weather, it's like raking leaves. I've raked leaves, this is the third time in 3 weeks, raking leaves. I look out the window, there they are again. If you don't do it correctly, it's just going to be a constant problem. Hebrews 2:14, I'll read it for you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Listen, you have to understand, Jesus is the sufficient Savior. And by sufficient, I don't mean the base. I mean the ultimate. He is a sufficient Savior who can save you from what? Look at the text. Death and the devil. You know how many people are buried in the cemetery down the street? How many dead people there are? All of them. They're all dead. That's who's buried in the cemetery. Listen, you can't escape death except through Christ. Christ has defeated death, and he defeated the devil, who is your archenemy. He hates you. He'd love to deceive you, but Christ is the sufficient Savior that can save you from death and the devil, so you're not enslaved by either. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 2:17. You need to trust Jesus as a substitutionary Savior. He is the substitute to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's the one that satisfies the divine wrath and anger, the eternal wrath and anger of God, removing both sin and guilt. 4:15, Jesus must be trusted as the sinless Savior. We noted it already. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, if he's without sin, what is he able to do? Cleanse you from sin, to remove sin from your spiritual account. Again, we're talking positionally here. And this is true of your salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. That's how the Bible speaks of us. It also speaks the same way of your sanctification. You have been sanctified, set apart for God's glory. You are being sanctified. God is making you more and more holy, conforming you into the image of his Son. And you will be sanctified one day when you are brought to heaven. Past, present, and future. That's part of our salvation. How is that possible? Jesus, he is the sinless Savior, able to save. Also, Jesus must be trusted as the sanctifying Savior. The sanctifying Savior. Hebrews 10:10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Listen, I'm all for repentance, and repentance is essential to the gospel. But you have to understand, God is the one that sanctifies. He is the one that sanctifies. Yes, we turn away from sin, but who are we turning to? We're turning to Christ. We're turning to Christ in faith. We're turning to Christ in love. We're turning to Christ in loyalty. And yes, we obey him, but he's the one that sanctifies. He's the one that sanctifies. I'll give you one more. Last one. This is a doozy. You need to trust Jesus as the resurrected, ascended, returning Savior. This must be believed. This must be received. This must be appropriated by faith in your lives. You must believe Jesus is the resurrected, ascended, and returning Savior. According to Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is the one brought up from the dead. He is brought up from the dead. And the Bible tells us he was brought up for our justification, Hebrews chapter 3. But not only that, he ascended into heaven, Hebrews 12:2. He is the one we fix our eyes upon. He's the author and perfecter of faith who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His work of salvation is complete. He's ascended into heaven. He is now at the right hand of the throne of God. And beloved, our hope, he's returning. He's returning. Regardless of your eschatological position, you must believe he's coming back. Why? Because that's what he said he would do. If you don't believe it, you're making him a liar? Really? You dare not do that. We have to take God at his word. We have to take Christ at his word. He is the returning Savior. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Jesus will appear a second time. I should do it that way, right? A second time. For salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let me ask you, do you eagerly await him today? As Christians, in your heart of hearts, can you say, come, Lord Jesus, may it be today, return today, save your church? If you can't, if there is a hesitancy in your voice, if there's something that's in you that's saying, I'm not ready. I want to see baby Gloria get married. Your perspective's wrong. I'd love to see her get married, but I'd love to see Jesus. Far more. I'd love to be with my Savior. I'd love to be in a celestial kingdom. I'd love to be without the presence of sin. I'd love to be without the aches and pains of a 50-year-old body. Some of you, I'm catching up. I'm beginning to understand what it's like. I can't wait for a new body. This is our hope. This is our hope. And lastly, Bruce, thank you so much for the time. I'll try to land the plane. Here we go. Lastly, you must believe salvation is a gift of God's grace. You begin with grace, you continue with grace, and you end with grace. Unmerited favor, or better yet, a friend of mine coined this a long time ago, and I've never heard anyone else say it. I'm going to say it to you, so I hope you repeat it. Grace is not merely unmerited favor with God, it's demerited favor with God. Demerited. We give God 10,000 reasons not to give grace to us. 10,000 reasons not to forgive us. 10,000 reasons not to love us. But he does. He does through Christ. He loves the godless to make us godly for his glory. And when does it begin? It begins with faith in Christ. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's our faith. Holding our confession is exemplifying, it's practicing, it's exercising faith. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. God can be believed. Jesus can be believed. The Holy Spirit can be believed. God is not a man that he should lie. Do you know how wonderful that is? God cannot. It's not that he does not. He cannot lie. Why? Because it goes against his very nature. He can't violate his own standard of holiness. Praise the Lord. He cannot lie. And faith, beloved, again, we noted it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith, beloved, how is it demonstrated? Is it just merely acquiescing to a few doctrinal truths? Is it just kind of nodding your head to a sermon? Yes, Lou, I agree. No, it's more than that. Faith demonstrates itself through repentance. You can't say you have faith without repentance, and you cannot truly repent unless you have faith. I would say it this way, that there are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. It's like saying you cannot believe unless you're regenerated. And you can't be regenerated unless you believe. Two sides of the same coin. Hebrews 12:25 tells us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's not referring to me. Don't refuse Jesus. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. If God is warning you from heaven, listen, don't turn away from him. Repent from your sins. And if there are sins in your life, you know your conscience is accusing you right now. You haven't repented. You're planning on doing it later. You've made provision in your life to practice that sin again. You haven't repented. You need to repent. What is repentance? 180-degree turn. You turn away from your sin and you run to Christ. And beloved, even if you've sinned this morning, it's never too late and it's never too early to repent and run to Christ. You sinned last night? You don't need to wait a week to repent. No, repent right away. As it were, fall on your face before God right away and plead forgiveness, plead mercy, plead grace. This is part of the Christian life. This is part of the Christian faith. And we demonstrate it through obedience. Hebrews 12:28, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. It's like Hebrews 12:2, right? Our bodies, our lives are to be, as it were, a living sacrifice. What are we doing? We're offering to God through obedience, acceptable service with reverence and awe. You want to have a clean conscience, a clear conscience? You want to be perfect in conscience? You want to experience it? This is what you must do. This is what you must believe. This is the Christian life. Recognize God for who he is. Recognize your personal violation of his law. Recognize and rely upon Jesus for redemption. And believe salvation is a gift from God. It's not something you earn. It's given to you. But if it's been given to you, beloved, you will respond. And that's what God does in us. He works on us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So let's go and worship him together. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you. We love you. Father, most of all, we thank you for loving us. Thank you that even though we struggle with our feelings, we struggle with the presence of sin in our lives, you give us hope. And I pray that each one of us would exercise that hope today as we worship you corporately as a church. Help us to do so with a conscience that is clear. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.